We turn now to Scripture. We have two passages, first, both of them from the New Testament. First, we read the account of the resurrection as it is recorded in Matthew, beginning with the first verse of the 28th chapter. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And then from the Acts of the Apostles, from the 16th chapter, Paul and Silas are in jail, and they have an experience with a jailer. I'll begin with the 25th verse of chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Amen. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are many examples of selflessness and self-sacrifice in our nation's history. And believe it or not, they're not all associated with war. One which has always stood out in my mind, I'm not sure why, maybe because it happened a month before our son was born back in 1982, is the plane that took off in the middle of a blizzard from National Airport in Washington, D.C. Some of you will remember that. Shortly after clearing the runway, it hit the 14th Street Bridge and crashed into the icy Potomac River. Rescue teams arrived almost immediately to discover a lot of the survivors in the middle of the icy river hanging onto debris from the plane. A helicopter was brought in to lower a cable with a life ring attached. A man grabbed the life ring, but rather than hanging on himself and being pulled up to safety, he handed it to another person and helped them in. He repeated the process when the life ring was lowered again. And he repeated the process. And he repeated the process. And he repeated the process. until those in his immediate area had been lifted to safety. And when the life ring was lowered for the man, his strength by then had given way, and he was gone. He had sunk beneath the icy waters of the Potomac, dead by drowning. Before dying, he had saved five people from the icy waters of the Potomac River by his self-sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of Arland Williams, Jr. You know, you find this type of selflessness sprinkled throughout the pages of history, where people sacrifice, even to the point of death, for another human being, often for someone they don't even know. It even happens in the Bible, doesn't it? In our passage from Acts, Paul and Silas are in jail. To make a long story short, they have been accused of disturbing the status quo, advocating customs that are not lawful, interfering with someone's commerce, so they are flogged and thrown in jail. Through a series of events, including an earthquake — those earthquakes must mean something in the Bible, don't you think? — their shackles are unbound, and the jailer, when he realizes what has happened, thinking that those prisoners have escaped, those to whom he has given the responsibility of guarding, is ready to fall on his sword to commit suicide. But Paul and Silas choose not to escape and convince the man that there is still value in living. And through this experience, the jailer wants what Paul and Silas have. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here in Acts, the jailer is saved from killing himself by the selflessness of Paul and Silas. Folks being saved from an icy death in a river, a man saved from killing himself, sounds something like an Easter theme, does it not? What does Easter mean to you? The earliest memories I have of Easter derive from when I was a kid living in Cheraw, South Carolina. Easter in the Summers household was a mixture of the sacred and the secular. Yes, I remember dressing up in my Sunday best, wearing those shoes that were never comfortable. Yes, I remember singing, "Jesus Christ is risen today," just as we did this morning. Yes, I remember a special Easter dinner, family-wise. But my strongest memories have not to do with church, but with animals. Baby chicks. Baby ducks. On 2nd Street, near where it intersected with Market Street at the center of town, was a feed and seed store with, as I remember, one of those red and white checkered Purina feed signs you see at almost every feed and seed store. It had an old wooden floor. Was there one similar to that somewhere around here? I used to love to go into that store just for the smell. The different types of feed stored in the open barrels all had different smells: earthy, musty, wholesome. Seed was also stored in these open barrels, and I remember loving to pick up handfuls of grass seed and feel it trickle through my fingers. But I especially remember this store at Easter because in the weeks preceding Easter, they had chicks. Hundreds of chicks stacked higher than my 10-year-old head in these shallow, square, wooden containers, one on top of the other, filled with chirping, yellow chicks. Does this ring a bell with anyone? Did any of you have that experience? And I love them. You could walk down the sidewalk, and as you got closer, this cacophony of chirps grew louder and louder. Mom and Dad let us only have chicks 1 year, so my older sister and younger brother and I each picked out a little yellow chick and took it home. We fed them, took care of them, gave them names. Those chicks would follow us around the yard. And it was hard when they got too big and we had to give them away. But we could go visit them, or so we were told. It Anyway, on Easter morning, we would go downstairs and see what the Easter bunny had left. There were always the eggs we had helped to dye, along with other goodies. We would then get ready for Easter Sunday, put on our Sunday best, and go sing Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Easter gained more depth for me as the result of two events, both of which happened in the same year or within a couple of months of each other. Towards the end of 1966, when I was 10 years old. In late winter, my favorite uncle, Uncle Henry, died at the age of 32. Uncle Henry was the uncle that every 10-year-old would idolize. Football player at Wake Forest, he was a lawyer, he drove two-seater Austin Healey's that he would take us around. He died at the age of 32, and not too long after that, a couple of months after that, the son of Eddie Coit, who happened to be the sexton there at the First Presbyterian Church in Chorale, died of cancer. Eddie Jr. was only 18 at the time. For those of you who do not know me, my dad was a Presbyterian minister, so we lived in the manse there in Chorale, and it was on the property of the church. So Eddie, the father, was part of my life for the 7 years we lived there. He used to let me sit on his lap on the riding lawnmower. And he would always whistle. He would hide and he would always whistle. And there he would be in the window of the fellowship hall or behind a tree or some other place nearby. Well, I remember that particular Easter during church when the story of the empty tomb was read, and I, in my 10-year-old mind, pictured Jesus walking out of the tomb. I pictured him walking and talking with Uncle Henry and Eddie Jr. Heaven, life after this life. That's what Easter came to mean to me. And as time passed, more people joined Uncle Henry and Eddie Jr. in heaven. Family members and friends who died. And I found comfort, and I must confess, I still find comfort in imagining them, in imaging them in heaven. Now, what I didn't realize at the time was that my theology was already being formed, even then as a 10-year-old, and it was being formed along classic Orthodox theology. God sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sins, therefore, thereby providing access to eternal life, to heaven. That was the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. That was the purpose of Christianity. And that's what we celebrated on Easter Sunday. For the longest time, that's what Easter meant to me. God sent the Son into the world to save us from our sins. And if we believed, as the jailer apparently did, we are guaranteed eternal life, a ticket to heaven. But somewhere along the line, that understanding changed. And relax, I'm not going to say anything theologically offensive, but somewhere along the line, that emphasis changed. It still contains elements of that theology, but the emphasis has changed, and it's really centered upon a grammar shift, replacing a preposition with a conjunction. In other words, replacing from with for. Does Jesus save us from something, or does Jesus save us for something? A simple change, but a big difference. Saved from or saved for? You know, I would love to see a follow-up on the lives of those people Arlen Williams saved literally from an icy grave in the Potomac. Do they say a prayer of thanks to God every day for the rest of their lives for the one who gave his life that they might be alive? Do they live their lives more intentionally and appreciatively because someone had died for them? Do they give themselves more generously for others because someone has given himself generously for them? I wonder if their question has changed to save from to saved for. I wonder if they reflect upon why they were saved. I wonder what happened to the jailer. Yes, Scripture tells us that he and his family were baptized. But I wonder how his life unfolded. After being saved from killing himself, what did he live his life for? Did his life end up reflecting the life-saving grace bestowed upon him by Paul and Silas, by God and Jesus Christ? Back in 1981, after the failed assassination attempt against him, President Ronald Reagan, who incidentally awarded the Coast Guard life-saving gold medal posthumously to Arlen Williams Jr. Anyway, after the assassination attempt against him, President Ronald Reagan said, "I have a new sense that I was spared for a purpose and that all my time belonged to God after that." Friends, we should all have the same sense of purpose to make a difference with our lives. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could go on living any way we like. God made us for a purpose, and He redeemed us for a purpose. He wants us to fulfill that purpose. You see, we have been given this great gift, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace." God sends you, God sends me with our spiritual gifts, with our abilities, with our talents, with our education, with our relationships, with everything else, you name it, for a reason: to help and serve others. God sends. That's right, God is a missionary. At every phase in the history of Israel and the Christian church, God has not been simply a distant and no unknowable God around whom we gather together to worship. Rather, God enters the world He created as an active force. God sends the Son, and God and the Son send the Spirit, and God the Spirit sends you and me out into our communities to be the church. Not simply on Sunday, or not simply once or twice a year, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and every day of the week. Saved from or saved for? You know, there's a lot that has been written about the nuns. That's N-O-N-E-S. These folks, especially Generation X millennials, who identify themselves as spiritual but not religious. A lot of the literature suggests that part of the reason that they are turned off by the established institutional church is because, and I confess, this is using my language and interpreting the data through my lens, the church has emphasized the from at the expense of the for. Oh, the nuns want to belong. They want to be part of a community. They want to contribute. They want to make a difference. They want to make the world a better place. They want to live for something. But when they look at the church and they see so much of its time and energy debating issues of theology and who is in and who is out and who is worthy and who is not worthy, rather than living for the world, they become disillusioned and look for meaning and a sense of community and a place to contribute to making the world a better place and a sense of purpose elsewhere. And to be honest, I don't really blame them. What are you saved for? What is the church saved for? If it is not to go out into the world to serve others, not only will we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we have been called, but future generations will join the nuns and find an outlet for service everywhere. Friends, may future generations rise up and call us blessed because we know that we are saved for a purpose: to serve others. Let us pray. Oh God, today we celebrate the knowledge that in the risen Christ, God has shown us a force stronger even than death. And that force is selfless love. Remind us that because of that gift and in response to that gift, we are to go out and give ourselves in service to the world, now and always. Amen.